Oh, Father, how our desire this morning is to drink deeply from your word, to know the depth of your love for us. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we gather and the Spirit moves in our minds and hearts, that the Word of God would lead us to the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're returning to Acts 7, so we're going to spend one last sermon with Stephen. I don't know if it's been three or four about there with Stephen. We only get to know about Stephen from Acts 6 and 7, because at the end of chapter 7, he dies. And so we're looking at his death this morning, and death is one of those uncomfortable conversations. If you have elderly parents, maybe you've had to have a conversation about death. It's not easy. You don't want to talk about it, and it's as if we ignore it. It doesn't exist, but truthfully, death exists, and the song that is our song for the month is Abide With Me. Did you notice the words of that song? They're not happy words. They're words about considering death. And that's something that every Christian ought to do. In fact, more than just Christians, it's something that everyone in this world ought to do. But rarely do we take the opportunity to consider death and the consequences of life that lead to dying well or not dying well, dying in a life of faith like Stephen, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. His faithful death is because of his faithful life. That's what we're going to notice this morning, and it will move us to remember the life and death of Jesus, because the only way we can live well and die well is because of the faithful life and faithful death of Jesus Christ. And we're doing that because this evening we're going to come together, we're going to gather together, and we're going to intentionally remember the death of Jesus Christ. It's something that he told us as the church that we ought to do. We're going to gather and we're going to remember the death of Jesus Christ. And in remembering the death of Jesus Christ, we'll see what it means to live a faithful life. Thinking about life and death is important for us. So, some questions to consider this morning as we approach the text. Are you struggling in your life of faith? Then come to the Word and then return again tonight to participate together in the Lord's Supper to strengthen your faith. Are you struggling with assurance? What was Christ's death for you? Well, listen to the Word of God preached and then come again this evening to receive grace from the Lord. Are you struggling with perseverance? Then come tonight and hear the voice of the Lord. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance, but it's not an empty remembrance, because in the supper we receive present help. So there's a past element. There's a present element. We receive help from the Lord's table now. But it's not just past and present. It's also a future look when we see our eternal happiness in communing with the Lord. And so there is a solemn celebration, which seems to be a contradiction, but it's a paradox. If you were here in Sunday school, you know what that means. It seems to contradict, but it's not. It's a solemn celebration, because it's solemn because we're remembering death, the death of Christ, but it's a celebration because his death meant so much for us as believers. Without his death, we die in our sins, but because he died, because he lived a perfect life, because he died a sinner's death, because he rose again, we have atonement. And these are all wonderful things. So it is a celebration, but it is a solemn celebration. And when we come together, we bring the emotions that we've been carrying throughout the week, and they're swallowed up. All of those emotions that we carry, are swallowed up in what Christ has done and continues to do. And so we come sometimes to the Lord's table with heavy hearts. We feel the guilt and we feel the shame, but then we leave it to the Lord. Or we know the joy of being in Christ and we bring that to the table. And so we bring to the table the emotions that we've been carrying. And what a wonderful place to bring those emotions to Christ and let those emotions be redeemed in Him. So that's the introduction. We're looking at Acts chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 51 through 60. And we're going to see that Stephen in death had hope. Stephen in death had hope. His life of faith leads to a life, a faithful death. So we start with verse 51 where he turns from being the accused to accusing his accusers. He says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You are lawbreakers." Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he," verse 55, "being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Verse 57, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Stephen's speech ends with accusation of lawbreaking on the part of his accusers, and in turn, they kill him. And then you get the last words of Stephen. And we know what it's like to talk about famous last words. Stephen's last words are very much like Jesus' last words. Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Do you remember what Jesus said from the cross? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So very, very similar. Think about other famous last words that you might know. Some people die speechless. Others die trying to sound profound. Some die with hatred and cursing. Others look to Christ. You can do a simple search on the internet and find famous last words. I thought an interesting illustration that fit what we're looking at here is from a famous actress named Joan Crawford. I don't know much about her. She died in 1977. But her housekeeper was praying for her as she was dying. And she yelled at her housekeeper saying, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." Man, what a way to go. In hatred towards Christ. Compare that to what Martin Luther said as he died. "God is the Lord by whom we escape death. God is the Lord by whom we escape death. The Lord is our only help. Please ask the Lord to help me when I come to that time." It's that picture. If you've read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you know that Christian who lives a faithful life comes to the end of his life and he's ready to die a faithful death, but he's fearful. You might remember he's going through the river and he's afraid. But his friend, faithful, is there with him. And he says, "Don't fear. God is your help. God is your strength. God is the one who will bring you to the other side." And some Christians go in fear, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. And some go with great grace. But they all die a faithful death. Not because of how they are, but because of what Christ has done. Stephen had learned in the face of persecution to trust in the Lord. And in this hour of death, you see his faith shining. So you know that he lived a life. Remember, he had the face of an angel. And now he dies and he's looking to Christ and his faith is shining brightly. So what will give us words of hope when it comes our time to die? Who is our comfort now as we move forward in time and in life and as we move even towards death? This morning, to help us with perseverance in life and death, we're going to look at three things. We're going to start with the life and death of Stephen. So we're going to go back into Acts chapter 6 and see what Stephen, how he lived. He was full of faith, and we're going to look at those things about Stephen. And then we're going to look at the life and death of Jesus Christ, because it's only through Jesus Christ that we can live a life of faith and die in faith. And then we're going to consider, lastly, the life and death of you and me, because that day is coming and we'll all have to face the judge of all the earth. So let's start with number one, the life and death of Stephen. And because we've already finished reading Acts 7, we know that Stephen dies as the first New Testament church martyr. His dying words are words of faith. What enabled him? Who enabled him to die with such grace? If we go back and look at his life, you're going to see that Stephen was full of grace. And this grace was given to him by the Spirit of God. And it's that grace was what gave him such confidence in the face of persecution to give his apologetic, to give his defense of the faith. And to die such a gracious death. So the only words that we know about Stephen are recorded for us in Acts 6 and 7. And he's introduced this way. If you go back to Acts chapter 6, look at verse 5. It says, "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit." Verse 8 says, "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Verse 10, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke." Verse 15, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Stephen is full of faith. And what that means, Christian, if we strive to have lives full of faith, what that means is this: he was controlled by faith. You know, as human beings, we're prone to let other things control us. We want to live by faith, but we walk by sight. I mean, think back at your week. How many times did we fail to live by faith? And we walked by sight. We let things seen control us. We want to live by faith, but our doubts control us. And we make decisions based on our doubt rather than on our faith. We let circumstances determine our emotions, and then those emotions control us. That's our lives as human beings. But then we begin to learn to fight that when we live faithfully, when we are being led by the Spirit, when we are not walking in darkness, but we are walking in the light of the Holy Spirit. Stephen is the example for us. Remember how he responded to his accusers. He wasn't looking to prolong his life. He wasn't looking to make excuses. He wasn't looking for some loophole in the law. But he responded to his accusers in very clear, very calm, Christ-centered wisdom. He was enabled to see the glory of God and Jesus standing as his advocate. Remember, we gave this illustration last week. The judge who is sitting in judgment is not the high priest who's presiding over this kangaroo court, but rather it's the judge of heaven and earth. It's Jesus Christ who sits as judge at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who is now standing as his defense attorney. Stephen's defense attorney is none other than the judge himself, who stands to advocate for Stephen. His eyes of faith were enabled to see what others did not. Because Stephen was full of faith. He was also full of the Holy Spirit. When he spoke the words of God. Stephen is very full of Scripture. And when you read his speech, which is quite long, it's all of Acts chapter 7. It's a reliance upon the Holy Spirit who gives him the words to speak at just the right time. He's empowered by the Spirit, and what he speaks are not his own words, but the words of the Spirit. Most of his words are words from Scripture. He's not defending himself. He's defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's trusting and obeying and following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was full of faith. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen is full of power. And the power that we should consider when we're listening to Stephen speak is this. What Paul, who was standing there as Saul, the one who wreaks havoc on the church, he's standing there and he's listening to Stephen, and he knows the power of Stephen. And maybe this was in his mind as he later wrote, the apostle to the Romans, Paul wrote, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The power that Stephen has is the power of God unto salvation. He's preaching the gospel. His sermon doesn't seem to amount to much. But that's only if you have your eyes closed to what God does. It's not like Pentecost where Peter and John were preaching and thousands were added to the church that day. Or was it? Because Paul is standing, Saul is standing there, and he hears the power of the gospel preached, and he goes on to wreak havoc in the church, but later on he stopped dead in his tracks and he becomes a believer. And through his God-inspired writing, many come to believe in God. Stephen was full of the power of the gospel. And later on, maybe you don't see it right away, but there is a seed planted. And the seed it grows. It grows into the church. It grows into this great tree. And the birds of the earth, all the birds of the earth, come and find shelter in its branches. What a wonderful picture we have of the gospel spreading. Stephen is full of faith, he's full of the Holy Spirit, he's full of power. Stephen is also full of wisdom. Stephen preaches redemption, and he preaches Jesus, and he preaches the cross, and he preaches resurrection. He was wise in the things of God. He also demonstrated in the way he presented this wisdom that he had. He was for peace, they were for war. He was gentle, they were irate. He presented truth and they were stopping their ears. He was for mercy, but they loved their sin. He told the truth and all they could respond with was lies. Stephen was full of wisdom, but these fools despised wisdom. Jeremiah 8:9 prophesied about these kind of people. It says, "Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have?" Stephen had the wisdom that comes from above. His accusers did not. One more thing about Stephen's life is that he was full of light. And there's that picture of Stephen. They're staring at Stephen. And what they see is the face of an angel. The light that radiates from him. His light is shining in his life. And it's because he was full of faith in the Holy Spirit and power and wisdom. And Gordon Keddy, I've quoted a number of times, comments on what it means that Stephen's face was shining like an angel. He writes, "What confronted the fury of his unbelieving persecutors was the transparent holiness of a life made new by Jesus Christ. All of his sins were thrown on Christ, while all of their sins were still upon them. They were gripped by the light of Stephen's face. They were struck, but not moved." And we know the rest of the story. They were cut to the heart. But in being cut to the heart, they didn't repent of their sins. Rather, they gnashed their teeth at him and stoned him to death. the point is, Stephen's faithful life ends in faithful death. And his last words are recorded for us. So we've looked at Stephen's life. Now look at his death. Look at verses 59 and 60. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which is another way of saying he died. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." These are words said in faith. His body would be covered in rubble. This is not a quick way to die. Imagine what it takes. His friends would later come and remove that rubble and carry him off to bury him. That's his body, but his spirit went to be with the Lord whom he loved. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, because his sins were covered by the blood of Christ. We know that Stephen went from life to eternal life. His escape route was not to run and hide, but he looked to his escape route. It was up. It was to be with the Savior whom he loved. So these words of Stephen are words of faith, content in the promises and power of God. Content and sure in the promises and power of God. And as he's dying, the next thing he says is, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." So, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," is similar to what Christ said on the cross. And so is the second thing that he says, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." He's following the example of Christ in praying for his enemies. When someone wrongs us, we should pray for them. Not get even, not complain, gripe, bitterness, hostility. Easier said than done. But if we're to walk in steps of faith, footsteps of faith, walking in the footsteps of faithful brothers like Stephen, we need to learn to pray for our enemies. Did God answer this dying prayer of Stephen? Consider what the Apostle Paul, remember, he's standing there, he's complicit in the death of Stephen, consenting to his death, and he calls it out when he becomes a Christian in Acts 22. So this is a fast forward some 15 chapters or so. Paul is giving his testimony. He says, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death." Saul is complicit in the murder of Stephen. And went on from that day, not a changed man, but he began to wreak havoc on the church. And he continued to put Christians to death. So did what Stephen say have an effect on Saul of Tarsus? It may not seem like it immediately, but fast forward 15 chapters to Acts 22, and you could say, yes, it did. In the end, Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul, who received the forgiveness of sins, even the murder of Stephen and of other believers. In the end, these sins were not charged against him. He's declared innocent of all of his sins because Jesus is the Redeemer who redeems. That's what he does. Paul becomes a faithful follower of Stephen's Savior. Saul becomes a faithful follower of Stephen's Savior. This is because Stephen was faithful in life and in death. We live in faith. We die in faith. That's what we're looking for. How do we do this? Well, let's move now to our second point, which is the life and death of Jesus. It's because of Jesus' life and death that Stephen dies a faithful death. So point number two, the life and death of Jesus. And we know, of course, more about Jesus than we do about Stephen. We know about his birth and the incredible story that surrounded his birth. Who but God could do such a thing? We know that his life was full of grace and truth. We know that He was tempted in the wilderness, and he overcame those temptations. He was able to do what the first Adam failed to do. Jesus Christ is the final Adam, and he follows all the obedience. He's perfect in obedience, perfect in following his Father. Jesus humbled himself, becoming a man, like us in every way except for sin. Jesus is sinless. And so as believers, we need to consider Jesus' perfect life. He obeyed the law perfectly. He is the law keeper. As the final Adam, he does what Adam failed to do. Because of Adam, there's sin and death. But because of Jesus Christ, there is righteousness and life. And we often think about, and rightfully so, we think about the death of Christ making atonement for our sin. And that word atonement just means that the barrier between God and man is removed. And now we can be one with God. That what accomplished that atonement? It's the death of Christ. That's what we think about, and it's true. But his death, in which he makes atonement for our sin, would mean nothing if Jesus Christ didn't live a perfect life. Without his righteousness, we have no righteousness. John Calvin in the Institutes puts it this way. He says, now someone asks, how has Christ abolished sin, banished the separation between us and God, and acquired righteousness to render God favorable and kindly toward us? In other words, what provides atonement? What removes the barrier between God and man? To this we can, in general, reply that he has achieved this for us. Jesus Christ has achieved this for us by the whole course of his obedience. His obedience in leaving the riches of heaven to come to earth. His obedience in the wilderness. His obedience in baptism. His obedience in ministering. His obedience to the point of death. The death on the cross. J. Gresham Machen, a New Testament scholar who founded Westminster Seminary, said in one of his last communications, I don't think they're his last words, pretty close to it. He said, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. That term, active obedience, theologians use that term to refer to the things done by Jesus in his life. The things that he actively did. So going out into the wilderness and saying no to the temptations of the devil. His act of going to John the Baptist to be baptized. Those are all things of active obedience. All these things he did to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus uses that phrase when John the Baptist says, you should be baptizing me. You know, in order to fulfill all righteousness, you will baptize me. And Jesus is actively obeying all the law. And then we add to that what theologians call passive obedience. So we go from active obedience, the things that he did in obedience, to the things that were done to him. That's his passive obedience. And you can think primarily of his crucifixion. This is what Dr. Sproul says in talking about his passive obedience. Sproul writes, passive obedience refers primarily to the crucifixion and what Jesus endured there. He was the victim of earthly authorities at the cross. And there he also received the wrath of God due to the sins of his people. We call this the passive obedience, not because Jesus was inactive, but because it stresses the fact that he did not resist the cross. He chose to lay down his life. And these things were done to him. So in talking about the obedience of Jesus, in talking about his perfect life, what we mean is both his active obedience, the things that he did to fulfill righteousness, and his passive obedience, the things that were done to him that fulfill the scriptures. So while he is dying in passive obedience, Jesus says these words from the cross. There are seven things that he says from the cross. We're only going to look at two. And we're going to look at two of them because they're very similar to what Stephen said. And Stephen Whether he was there or not, I don't know, but maybe he heard this from the apostles as he learned from them. From the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen said, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." This is a prayer for their enemies. But Jesus is actually doing something more. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. In Isaiah 53:12, it says, "He made intercession for the transgressors." This is Jesus on the cross praying for his enemies because those are the ones he came to save. Jesus in his life said, "I came to save sinners. I came to save sinners." On the cross, Jesus is a substitute for sinners, the just for the unjust, our representative. As mediator, he asks the Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." They did it in ignorance. This is an interesting thought because Peter preaches that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 3. Peter is preaching. Remember, Pentecost is 50 days after, right? So this is not long. This is within a couple of months after they put Christ on the cross and crucified him. And so the very murderers of Christ are there. And Peter is preaching. And this is what he says, Acts chapter 3, verse 17, 18, and 19. He says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. "You did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Because of the vileness of their hearts, they couldn't see the vileness of their act. Since Jesus was truly the Son of God, it makes this crime at the cross the vilest act of human sin ever. Their ignorance was no excuse. They should have known. God had made it clear to them. They had Moses and the prophets. They loved Moses. They loved the prophets. So they said. But remember what Stephen said as he was preaching. Which of the prophets did you not persecute? You claimed to obey Moses, but when Moses said, "Him you shall hear," talking about Jesus Christ, they refused to listen to Christ. They had Moses. They had the prophets. They had the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, the ones that spoke explicitly about Christ. They had Christ in the flesh. They saw the miracles. They heard the preaching. They should have known who he was. But they willfully and sinfully rejected Jesus, the deliverer, chosen and sent by God. They chose to reject what they saw. They judged him wrongly. And so they are guilty of willful ignorance. This willful ignorance continues today. It blinds the hearts of sinners everywhere. Millions of people have heard about Christ. Millions of people know about Christianity, but by rejecting Christianity, they reject the Christ, the one who came to save them. They willfully put themselves into ignorance, and that willful ignorance is condemned by God. And maybe that's you. So here's the gospel. Do you need the forgiveness of sins? Then stop rejecting Jesus Christ. Stop ignoring what he has done, how he lived his life, in perfect active obedience and in perfect passive obedience. Do you need the forgiveness of sins? Then you need to come to Christ. What will you do with this message of Jesus Christ? Either he is your Savior or you reject him. Either you take the salvation that he offers or you perish in your sins. This is our need. Our need is forgiveness of sins, and it's provided by Jesus Christ. Won't you trust in him today? We've looked at the life and death of Stephen. We've looked at the life and death of Jesus. And our final point is this, the life and death of us. And I was looking at the words of "Abide with Me." And we're singing this song. "Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. change and decay, and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. You realize what you're singing about? You're singing about the brevity of life, that life is but a vapor. I read the background to this hymn, and I should have reviewed it, but I didn't. But I do remember that I didn't really care for this hymn until I read the background to the hymn. And it's written by a man who loved his mother, and she died when he was very young. And it affected him throughout his life. And he wrote these words in his loneliness. And I'm not just appealing to your emotion, but you have emotions. We're humans. We know what it's like to feel sorrow and to weep. But what are you going to do with that sorrow and that pain? You have to do what Henry F. Light did in the 1800s. He gets to the end of verse 2, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay, and all around I see. And then he says this, O thou who changest not, abide with me. He runs to Christ. What are you going to do with your sorrows? If you don't run to Christ, your miseries are going to continue till the day you die, and you will die like whatever that movie star I mentioned. Well, I can't remember her name. But don't ask God to help me. Oh, how we need God to help us. What is our only joy in life and in death? It has to be Jesus Christ. This, you know, everybody knows this. There are only two things that are certain in life: death and taxes. But that's as far as we go with thinking about death. Nobody wants to think about death. But the scriptures tell us, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And that hymn is teaching us to gain a heart of wisdom. Live so that you can die well. Look to Christ to take away the misery and the sorrow of death. Oh, death, where is your sting? That's part of that song as well. And the only way you can say that is if you have Christ. So how's your life? Are you prepared to die? Do you have a life of grace? Do you have the light and wisdom that comes from above? Do you have faith in Christ? How you live will make a difference when it comes time to die. Death is coming. Maybe it's a long way off. But then again, maybe it's closer than you think. I've done funerals for old people, for sure. But I've done funerals for young people as well. Death is no respecter of persons. Your only hope in life and in death is that you belong to Christ. So do you? If you do, then your comfort is this, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to Him. Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Beautiful words of Heidelberg Catechism, question number one. If you do not belong to Him, you don't have this comfort in life and death. Maybe you came to church because you thought, well, I'll do these good things and it'll give me comfort. Going to church and saying your prayers and being a good person, these things don't give you the confidence that you need. Because what happens when you sin? The only comfort you have is that Jesus Christ paid for my sins. That even when I know my own guilt, I know that the blood of Christ covers me. That the righteousness of Christ is the robe that I wear. That's the comfort that a Christian has. If you want to die with faith and confidence, like Stephen the martyr, then you put your trust in the one who lived and died to take away your sins, Jesus Christ. If you don't know what that means, come again tonight. Because what we do in the Lord's Supper is we proclaim the death of Christ. To truly have eternal life, you need to go through Christ and Christ alone. Because we are sinners, we need the forgiveness of sins and we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Believer, doesn't that make you want to return tonight to take the supper? So we return together with the church this evening, and it is health to our bones and it's sweetness to our soul. Taking communion together with the church strengthens our faith. It reveals and it assures us that we are truly declared righteousness by Jesus' sacrifice. We give Him our sins. He gives us His righteousness. When we gather tonight, we are proclaiming Christ in the supper. And as we commune with Him, we do it unlike we do anywhere else. The Lord's Supper is something we look forward to as we gather this evening. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord God, we thank You for the means of grace, these wonderful things that You have given to Your church, Lord, so that we might be assured of what has been done on our behalf. Oh Lord God, thank You for the preaching of the Word. Oh Lord God, thank You for prayer. Oh Lord God, thank You for communion. Oh Lord God, we look to You, for You are our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.